Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. That's on page 1152. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there has to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions.
In 1944, C.S. Lewis, the popular author, gave a lecture to King's College London. And it was a lecture titled The Inner Ring. The inner ring was a term he used to describe our society's hidden hierarchies. And he says this: "You have met the phenomenon of an inner ring. You discovered one in your house at school before the end of the first term. And when you had climbed up to somewhere near it by the end of your second year, perhaps you discovered that within the ring there was yet a ring more inner, which in its turn was the fringe of the great school ring to which the house rings were only satellites." Now, I appreciate not all of our schools have houses and that sort of thing, but we know what he's talking about, don't we? At my school, it was called the Cool Kids. And I know this is going to be a shock to you, but I wasn't part of the Cool Kids. I always wanted to be. Then I managed to tell a few jokes, get in with that crowd, and then I realized there was another group of cooler kids, which I wasn't part of. Perhaps we know it at work. We seek to get a seat at the table of influence. So we work hard, we get a promotion, only to find that when we get to that table of influence, there's other tables of influence that we're not part of. See, our culture, especially English culture, is very good at creating pecking orders, isn't it? Of working out who's top dog and who's beneath us. And lots of us spend our time working hard at college, at school, in our workplaces, all with that aim of trying to get in the right club, be with the right people, and be in the right ring. And as we're going to see this evening, the church is not immune from that tendency. But as we're going to see this evening, the church should be very different. Because as we're going to see, the cross should change the culture of a church. The way we're going to tackle this is to start with the issue, think about what's going on there. Secondly, we're going to think about the answer Paul gives. And thirdly, we're going to think about the significance for you and me today. See, what's going on? Well, remember we're in a section in 1 Corinthians, running from chapter 11 to chapter 14, where we're thinking about the church and how the church should act. And Paul, last week we saw that he spoke about men and women, but this week he hasn't got very many good words to say, because in verse 17 he says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." What a verdict on a church. It's better, in other words, he says, for you not to meet at all, because your meetings are doing more harm than good. And we see why in verses 20 to 21. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. So the occasion is the Lord's Supper or the communion, but he says that actually this is doing more harm than good. What's going on? Well, the way the early church celebrated communion was slightly different to how we do it today. See, first of all, the communion service was part of a larger meal. The word used for supper, I know dinners and suppers mean different things to different people, but in those days, the supper, the dinner, was the main meal of the day. And so the church would gather together for this main meal, and as part of it, celebrate the Lord's supper, well, sharing bread and wine. And it seems that people would bring their own food to this supper. And the word he uses for going ahead doesn't just mean that they're pushing in the queue, but it means that they're having their fill while others go hungry. And if we look at how communion took place, we begin to understand why. Because in the early church, there wasn't church buildings like this. In fact, I get very excited about this, but a lot of archaeology has been done on the sort of houses the church met in. And in fact, there's a church, there's a house, a villa in Corinth, and it got dug up in the 1970s. And so we know what those sort of houses look like. Here's a picture of it, not drawn by me. But you'll see, this may look like your house, I don't know, but it's got a pool in the middle, not one to swim in, but one to collect the rainwater. And that was a kind of open courtyard. And then you'll see at the front there is a dining room with a couple of couches on. And the dining room floor is a mosaic, and it's in the museum in Corinth. I don't know if anyone's seen it. Come tell me afterwards. But we know the dimensions of that room, and so we know it can seat about 10 people maximum. And so it seems that when communion happened, it was the 10 people in the room, in the dining room, and everyone else was outside. And this happened all the time in Corinth. In fact, you would have the well-to-do, the important people on the dining room, and everyone else hanging on the outside. And so you can imagine, can't you, being a slave, no status, you're invited to a church meeting, and you look on at all these important people enjoying their food, getting drunk together, and you go home empty. See, the church is dividing between the haves and the have-nots. Those who are successful in Corinthian society, well, they're having as much as they want. Those at the bottom of the pecking order are going without. In other words, Paul says, nothing has changed from the culture around you. You look at your church and it just looks like the Corinthian culture. Those who are top dogs, well, they're being top in the church. Those on the margins, well, they're remaining on the margins. Now, what's the problem with all this? Well, Paul says in verse 20 that it's not the Lord's Supper that you celebrate. Yes, it's called the Lord's Supper, and yes, it would have had bread and wine, but essentially, it's nothing to do with the Lord. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, because he shows us in verse 23 what the Lord designed this supper to show. He says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, the word "took" there, it's the same word that we see in verse 21 about them taking. But notice what happens. They take for themselves, Jesus takes and gives. "This is my body, which is for you," he says. And the cup, the wine, which they use to get drunk, Jesus takes the cup, and we read that he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." He doesn't take the cup for his own benefit. He gives it over to his disciples as a new covenant, a new promise of God to forgive our sins and bring us into friendship with him forever. See, here's the point. Everything about the Lord's Supper is about Jesus giving himself for others. Everything about the Corinthian supper is about them taking things for themselves. And it is remarkable when you think about it. God the Son had every opportunity to spend eternity in the presence of his Father and the worship of the angels. And yet he decided to come to our earth, to take on flesh. Jesus could have lived a life of luxury, being honored as the king he rightly was, but he exchanged the throne for a cross. And Paul says that is what the meal is about. When he says in verse 26, "Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," he doesn't mean just proclaim that Jesus died, but proclaim everything that that death is about Jesus giving himself up for others. See, so serious is the Corinthians' offense that he even attributes some of their sickness and even their deaths to their misuse of this supper. They're difficult verses, I guess, for us to read. But notice he's not saying that they're just condemned forever. He's saying that this is a discipline. And notice, and I think we've just got to tread carefully here because we haven't got God's perspective. He's not saying that all illness is attributed in this way. But he is saying that this is hugely serious. If you don't get this right as a church, we'll expect to be under God's discipline. See, if we use what Jesus has given for personal gain, well, we've got the whole thing wrong, completely wrong. That's why as a church we need to be careful, I think, about how we go about Holy Communion. It's why we want to think it through and do it carefully. First of all, I think we want to make sure communion is open for everyone. That may be pretty obvious, but in recent years, it's only recent years that communion services in the Church of England have been open to people from other denominations. And that's the right thing, isn't it? During the Reformation, it was only the priests that would have received the wine. But now, the laity, that may not mean much, but the non-priests receive the bread and the wine. But secondly, as he says, we want to examine ourselves because God cares about how we approach that meal. That doesn't mean we kind of have to get everything right. It doesn't mean that if we've, you know, messed up, that we've got to kind of hold our back until we're kind of perfect people. But it does mean that we're coming to this communion recognizing that actually this is telling us that the Lord has given himself for us. And so if we're using this as a way of kind of making ourselves look good, or if we're only doing it with the people who are favorable to us, well, we've got it wrong. What does this mean for us? Well, thirdly, I want us to think beyond just what we do in a Holy Communion service. Because yes, there are real lessons here for how we structure communion services, but I guess that's not where this spills out most of all for us. Because I think there's a wider point here, which is to say that the whole of the church should be cross-shaped, should be shaped by the understanding that God in Jesus has given himself for you and me. See, for the Corinthians, their church practice undermined what they believed. I guess if you asked someone in the Corinthian church, "Hey, what do you believe?" they would have said, "Well, Jesus died for my sins." I guess if you went to a Corinthian church service on a Sunday night at 6 p.m., they would have sung songs about the cross. They would have sung, "Oh, to see the dawn," or "When I survey the wondrous cross." But they undermine those beliefs in the way they were constructing their culture. By dividing between the haves and the have-nots, they were undermining everything they said they believed about the cross. And I guess that temptation is the same for us, isn't it? Like the Corinthians, we belong to a world where there are the haves and there are the have-nots. There are the inner rings, the pecking orders around us. And it's tempting, I guess, to just bring that into the church. As I was looking at this, I was thinking, Rob, who are the sort of people you invite to your social events? I don't have many social events, if you're wondering, but when I do, very rarely, who is it I invite? Or if you're thinking about inviting someone to dinner, is it the person that's going to be good company, good value around the table? Who do we sit with at church? I'm not looking at anyone, but do we sit with the people that are easy to talk to, easy to get on with? See, if we're just keeping to our inner rings, well, actually, we're no different to the world around us. The world does that very well. See, the church is to be different. See, the church is transformed by the cross, and we have a God who has given himself for others. And so all we do should be about giving ourselves to others. And as a church, as St. Mary's, who is it we're in the business to reach? It has been said of conservative evangelical churches, like St. Mary's probably is, and ask me about what that means later if you're a bit confused by that. But conservative evangelical churches, it's often said of them that they're very good at reaching kind of middle-class people or university-educated people. Now, I'm not going to judge whether that's a fair assessment or not, but even if there's a grain of truth in that, well, then that is a huge travesty, isn't it? Because the great thing, I think, about conservative evangelicals is that they understand the cross really well. They understand the fallenness of us all, the fact that we have no status in ourselves. And they understand that our only status is through Jesus going to the cross to save us. And so it's a crime, isn't it, if we think that our mission as a church is restricted to one particular group or one particular group with a particular educational background. I wonder what that means for us as St. Mary's. We belong to a parish which is in the higher end of deprivation in our town. I wonder what that means for our mission here. It'd be great to talk about that afterwards. See, what's the answer here? Well, Paul says in verse 33, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other." See, yes, he's talking about communion here. But in other words, he's saying to the haves, remember the have-nots. See, wait for them. Be like them. Put yourself in their shoes. See, the cross says to all of us who think we've got something, whether we're rich, whether we're successful, whether we're good-looking or whatever, God isn't impressed by those things. He only accepts us on the basis of what he has done in his Son. And so there's no place for kind of competition or a pecking order that means we look down our noses at others. I hope this encourages some of us. I won't ask you to put your hands up, but if we ever feel like we're at the bottom of the pecking order, perhaps you aren't those sort of successful, intelligent, good-looking type of people. And maybe you come to church and you think to yourselves, well, I'm not like all those impressive people next to me. Now, I would say to you, people aren't as impressive as you might think they are. But even if they are, God doesn't accept us on that basis. See, God looks at us and looks at everyone else in the same way, as people who are lost, who need to be forgiven and redeemed through the blood of his Son. You're the same as everyone else. You've got just as much to offer his church as everyone else around you. But it's also a challenge, isn't it, for those of us who perhaps are used to being top of the class, top of the organization, top in the beauty contest or whatever it might be. Those things can be good and they can be used for God's glory, absolutely. But those things don't make us a better person. See, we may be a have-it-all, but we're like the have-nots, completely dependent on Jesus to forgive us and save us. I remember being very struck by this at university. I was in my first year at university and I went to church, and it was in a very rich area in Bristol, and it was a very kind of well-to-do area. And I went with all these kind of university students who were kind of, you know, very clever. I wasn't particularly clever, but these guys were particularly clever. And I remember sitting in the pew, and I remember thinking to myself, that person's a bit weird. Or that person's a bit odd, the way he looks around at people and all that sort of thing. And I remember seeing them after church and people speaking to them, including them. And I remember that really struck me more than most things about the church, just how patient others were with perhaps some awkward characters. How people who had everything going for them, the intelligent, the successful, were willing to put that aside for the sake of those who perhaps were a bit socially awkward. And I remember thinking to myself, I can't explain that away. That this must come from somewhere else. Back to C.S. Lewis as we come into close. Here's what he goes on to say in this lecture. He says, as long as you're governed by that desire to be in the inner ring, you will never get what you want. You are trying to peel an onion. If you succeed, there will be nothing left. Until you conquer the fear of being an outsider, you will remain. See, here's a vision of a very different way to our world. See, if we make the inner ring our quest, well, we will be constantly enslaved to it. We will never be good looking enough. We will never be successful enough. We will never be influential enough. But here is a vision of a community formed not around inner rings and hierarchies, but formed around Jesus, who gives himself for us. See, none of us can look down our noses at others. None of us can feel inferior because all of us are in the same boat. All of us are forgiven by him. And as we make the cross of Jesus the center of our church community, well, then so we get rid of those games of getting on the podium or being top dog. Because we have a God who became a have-not, who gave himself for us. Let's pray, and then we'll take some questions. This is my body, which is given for you. And so we ask your forgiveness, Father, when we may stray into that temptation of the Corinthian church to seek our own interests. Please forgive us, Father, and by your Holy Spirit, change our hearts so that we may follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus to give ourselves to others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much for those of you who've put questions in. We're going to try and do as many of them as we can, but we're going to start with this one, if I've pressed the right button. Yes. We weren't 100% sure on what the person meant on this, but let me ask you, Rob, and you can work it out. What would be different in our church if we were less English and more Christian?
Wow. I feel I'm on dangerous territory. Let me just adjust my mic. Just give me a bit of time. What would be different? I guess it depends what you mean by English, doesn't it? Often, English is taken to be kind of polite. And I guess maybe that's a slightly different topic to what the passage is getting at. But I guess what I was hinting at is that I guess in English culture, and I guess in a lot of cultures, there is a kind of automatic hierarchy. So I think C.S. Lewis is speaking to a kind of an establishment audience because he knows this is a particular tendency for English folk to get into. I was reading a book, I may have spoken about it before, called Watching the English by Katie Fox. It's not meant to be a comedy, but it's hilarious because she talks about English culture. It's a great book to read. And she talks about each English person having a kind of inbuilt sat-nav that as soon as someone starts speaking, they're kind of assessing where they are in a kind of social hierarchy. Now, I know you wouldn't do that. I know no one does. But we look at the way people dress, the way they speak. You ask certain questions like, oh, where are you from? You know, did you go to university? And that sort of thing. And there's some of us, you know, I'm sure we don't, but use your imagination. We kind of put people into kind of rank order. So I guess that is a particular English thing. Others of us who are not English can come and tell me afterwards how that kind of manifests in your culture. But I guess, I guess we want, you know, it's not wrong to be English, not wrong to have a different culture and to look slightly different as a Christian. But actually our guiding principle on this is the cross of Jesus. And that's the thing we want to put first and foremost. And sometimes there'll be things in a culture that affirm that and are kind of in line with that. There are other things that I think challenge that. And I think this would be one area, that tendency to put ourselves in a pecking order would be one area that I think we want to reflect on.
Really helpful. Thank you. Let's look at this one. Any tips on how to avoid doing the right thing, but in the wrong way, e.g. wanting to be seen by others for inviting people to lunch who aren't easy to talk to?
Thank you.
Yeah, go on.
Thank you. I did use an example this morning, but I got home. My wife, she gives me a bit of talk feedback. She said, no, that wasn't really on message. So I'm going to use it now because, sorry, this has been recorded, isn't it? I'm going to get in trouble. But I think she was right. But I spoke about a bit this morning that I remember when I was a younger Christian, there was a lady in the church who had a couple of children, a single mum, and she was struggling. And so we offered to take her children out for the afternoon. And I remember doing that because I kind of drove the car outside the church to load the kids in. And I was kind of hoping to myself that the pastor would see me and see how much of an incredible Christian I was being, taking these kids out. And I remember thinking to myself, as soon as I thought that way, Rob, who are you doing this for? Mm-hmm. Is it for the kids, the single mum, or actually is it for your own ego? And so I think there's a principle here of thinking through, actually, we're doing these things for the Lord. We don't get our status by appearing to be better people or by impressing others. I think there are some great principles that Jesus gives us, you know, not letting your left hand see what your right hand is doing. That doesn't mean literally, but there's a sense of actually not parading our gifts or our good works in front of others. I think, does that answer it?
Yeah, I think it does. I think it's our hearts, and we have got sinful hearts. We will never have pure motives. The danger is we then won't do it.
Yes.
Because we think, oh, my motives aren't good enough. That's the other danger, isn't it?
Yes, and they won't be. They won't be. They'll be tainted by all sorts of things. Yeah, if we wait for pure motives, we'll never do anything.
We'll never do it, no.
But the
no.
cross has saved us. Yeah. Thank you.
Let's do this next one. What discrepancies between our beliefs and actions perhaps need to be highlighted for us as a church, and what actions would you encourage us to consider as individuals?
Well, that is a question, isn't it? Thank you. I want to tread carefully. I want to teach the challenge of the passage and encourage where encouragement's due. I think there are a lot of good examples of this in the church. Again, I said this morning, but it got sort of edited out for this evening. I said this morning that actually there are a lot of people who do things that are unseen in the church, perhaps prepping for small groups, the children's groups. A lot of us don't see that. Perhaps praying for others, perhaps doing things in the week that we aren't on show for. So I want to encourage you, if you do that, that actually that is cross-shaped, and that's a good thing to keep doing. But I think I often need to hear the challenge of this passage, which is to think, actually, do my actions kind of undermine my beliefs? I guess I've set out a few things as a church. Why is it we serve in particular roles? Why is it we find it a lot easier to get upfront roles filled? It's not that upfront roles are wrong, but why do we find those easier to fill than perhaps, you know, some of the things like serving coffee and that sort of thing. So that would be one area to think through. But it'd be great as a church, perhaps in the tea and coffee afterwards, to really think that through as a church and individuals.
Great. Thank you very much, Rob.
Thank you.
We've run out of time, so thank you.